I was struck by Brother Greg's prayer. He mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit currently amongst young men. And I don't know whether this is Greg's experience, I imagine it is, but it's certainly mine, on the streets, preaching in the open air. There is a real hunger and thirst amongst particularly young men today. The older generation are increasingly hard and not interested, but young men, just over the last few weeks, I've met two who've been recently converted. And I was talking to a believer who I esteem highly, and he used the phrase, he said, there's a quiet revival going on amongst young men in Britain today. Let's pray for that revival. Let's first of all look now at the scriptures. And I want to look at three passages this evening and make a few comments on each passage as we move on. One from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels, and one from the New Testament, in the epistles. Now, the Old Testament and the Gospels passages, I want you to notice the similarities and the contrasts. I'm not going to elaborate them. I want you to look out for them. I might make a few pointers. And then when we come to the epistle, we'll be concentrating on what we've been looking at means to us today. And it looks forward as well. There's only a couple of days since Easter, so the theme of what I want to say is very much resurrection. And we're going to start in what might seem a surprising place, Joshua chapter 10. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, I've entitled this first passage, Defeated, Dead and Buried. Then we're going to go into a gospel, and I've called this Dead, Buried and Risen. And then from the epistle, Buried, Risen and Forgiven. So we'll have a look at those in turn. Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Just let me give you a bit of context for this, because it's a fairly obscure passage. The children of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They've gone into the promised land. They've had their first great conflict at Jericho. Except it didn't seem like a conflict. All they did was march round the city many times according to God's instruction, and then you remember they shouted and the walls came down. Then they fought against Ai. Now Ai was a very small place, and the people said, we don't need the whole army. We'll easily take them. They were a bit overconfident. They didn't consult with God. And almost worse than that, they had sin in their midst. This man called Achan had taken a Babylonish garment from Jericho. That which either they were to destroy or to give to the Lord, and he took it for himself and some valuable metal which he buried in his tent. Now, as a result of that, this tiny little place called Ai completely defeated Israel. But Israel realized where they'd gone wrong, Joshua, their leader, realized where they'd gone wrong. Achan was dealt with. They sought to know the Lord's will. They went out against Ai, and they had a great victory. That was the second big fight that they faced in the Promised Land. And then they met a really strange group of men from a place called Gibeon. These men, who were quite local, pretended that they'd come a long distance. They wore torn, dirty clothing. They made sure that their food was mouldy, and they spun a yarn about having come a long distance. Joshua, the great Joshua, and the people of Israel fell for it. They didn't seek to know the Lord's will. And they gave in to these Gibeonites. They signed a contract with them. Once they'd done that, the surrounding kings, and they were not kings of countries, kings of cities, said, "Oh no, if this great Gibeon has signed up with Israel, we're in trouble. We better go out against Gibeon and do it quickly." But of course, Israel had signed a contract with them. They had to support them. So they were involved in this war against five kings of five cities. Now that's where we pick it up in verse, we'll read verse 15 for connection, of Joshua 10. "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him," that's from fighting these five kings, "unto the camp to Gilgal." They won a victory against the armies of the five kings. But, verse 16, "these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave.'" Right? You begin to see where we're going now. "And set men by it for to keep it." Contrasts and similarities with the story of Easter. "And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." So basically Joshua was saying, right, that's got those five kings sorted. They're locked up in the cave. Now the rest of you, go and finish that job. "And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave.'" Judgment time. "And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." Please notice, they had to be brought out. "And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, 'Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings, and they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Do you see the picture? Can you imagine these five kings lying out on the ground while the captains of the Israelite army came and put their feet on the king's necks? What utter humiliation. That's what it was designed to be. We have completely and totally defeated the enemy, so much so that their kings are under our feet. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. So a different king on each tree. Remember what the scripture says? Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth. And this is very significant. Which remain until this day. Dead or defeated, dead and buried. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin to read at verse 57 and go to verse 8 of chapter 28. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, that's the evening of Good Friday, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Please notice, he was a rich man, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, anyone who was crucified was killed in utter and complete shame. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But this rich man, with a reputation to preserve, a man with standing in society, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. I'm sure you know that throughout the Bible, linen speaks of purity, holiness, and righteousness. That's what Joseph thought of this man, Jesus Christ. And the body was very carefully wrapped up in this linen cloth and laid it carefully. What happened to those kings after they died? They were thrown into the cave where they'd been hiding. Jesus was very carefully, reverently, respectfully laid out in this linen cloth. Laid it in his own new tomb. We've already seen he was a rich man. But what a sacrifice to put this crucified body in your new tomb that you had prepared for your own use when the day came, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They would have been at a safe distance, but they were watching. They wanted to know exactly what was going to happen. Such was their devotion to the one whose body had been put in that cave. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now, these were Jesus' enemies, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." You see, these men already had egg on their face, to use a modern expression. You think about what actually happened when Jesus died. Think about some of the things he said. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Nobody'd ever said anything like that when they were being crucified. "It is finished." Oh, I expect quite a few said, "I am finished," but not Jesus. "It is finished." The work that God gave him to do was complete and finished. And then, if that wasn't enough, the centurion, who'd obviously been put in charge of proceedings, announced that the death of Christ, "Surely, truly, this man is the Son of God." So these Pharisees and these priests were really already made to look a bit foolish. And what they want to do is to make sure that things don't get even worse. At least make sure those disciples can't get near the body. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And there were at least two armed, professionally trained Roman soldiers set to guard that tomb. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. They're back again. Oh, the devotion of those women. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." You know, I love that phrase, "and sat on it." It's almost as if the angel was saying, "It means nothing to me, this huge great stone. I can just roll it back, and I'll tell you what I think of it. I'm going to sit on it." "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." I don't think they actually died, but they became as dead men. These were, say it again, highly trained, highly armed Roman soldiers. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" What did we read in Joshua chapter 10? "Which remaineth until this very day." And I take the scriptures to mean what they say. I don't know that we are aware of where the cave of Makeda is today, but if you could find it, I'm absolutely confident that those stones are still there over the cave and that the remains of the bodies are still inside, but not here. The stone was rolled back. The tomb is empty. Apparently, you can still, I've not had the privilege, but you can still go to see the tomb where it's thought that the Lord was laid. And you can go and look inside it. But he's not there. There's nothing there. It's empty. What a contrast. So I hope you see the various contrasts and similarities between that account in Joshua 10 and Matthew 27. In Joshua, they were defeated, these five kings, they were dead, and they were buried. In Matthew, a man was dead, he was buried, but then he rose. Now what's all this got to say to us? Let's have a look at Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verses 12 to 15. Buried with him in baptism. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. We need to be absolutely clear on this. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we are buried with him in baptism. Now, personally, I don't think that this reference to baptism is talking about water baptism. I think it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit when someone becomes a Christian. The old man is crucified with Christ, and the new man rises. But the old man is buried. Now, we mustn't confuse the old man with the flesh. We are still, and we all know this only too well, we're still troubled by the flesh, and we will be until we get to heaven. But the old man has been crucified and buried with him in baptism. Now, of course, water baptism is a beautiful picture of this. The person being baptized goes down into the water. The person doing the baptism takes them under the water. That's their being baptized or buried rather with Christ. Then lifted up again, raised with Christ. Then they leave the baptistry and go on walking with Christ. But buried with him in baptism is something that every Christian experiences the moment they're converted. Wherein also ye are risen with him. We are risen with Christ. You are risen with Christ today. Yes, your body will be raised in the future, but spiritually you are already risen with Christ through the faith of the operation of God. It's all of God. It's got nothing to do with us, our goodness, our efforts. They have nothing to do with it. It's all by faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, hath he made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So you see, we were dead in sins and trespasses. We were buried. We're raised again. We're in newness of life with him. This is your experience. Now I know we rarely, really feel that way, do we? And Satan loves to push us down. But we know in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit testifies, we are buried, we are risen, we are raised, we're forgiven in Christ. Now, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's a little bit difficult to understand. I wonder if I can tell you a personal story, I'll try and keep it brief, that might help us to understand that verse. Most of you know that I had the privilege in 2019 of visiting India. I went to see CMCT in Chennai. And while I was there, I was asked if I would preach the gospel to 100 of the special women. Now, the special women were all ladies who, for one reason or another, had a connection with HIV. Either they had it, or their husbands had it, or their children had it, someone in the family. And there were 100 of them. Now, HIV in 2019 then, is almost the equivalent of leprosy in the New Testament. These people were untouchable. You didn't have anything to do in 2019 India with women who have HIV. But they came into the chapel at CMCT. They sat through a gospel service, and then they were given clothing, food, parcels before they left. And I had the privilege of preaching the gospel to these dear ladies. And I thought, how can I get it across to them? I've got to speak through an interpreter. I can't speak Tamil. But I thought, I noticed something. There's a wooden cross behind me. It's about 1.5 meters tall, about 1 meter wide. Now, please, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not suggesting that you could do with a cross here. Far from it. But it was already there, and I thought, I'm going to make use of it, since it's there. So I gave each of these ladies, or got the staff at CMCT, to give each of these ladies a post-it note and a pen. And I said, I want you to write down on that post-it note one thing that you've done that you're ashamed of. One thing that you've done that you know God would not approve of. Now, I didn't use the word sin, because I thought, I'm not sure that that would mean much to uneducated poor ladies in Chennai. So I talked about, because I knew they would grasp this, that which they've done which has offended God and which they're ashamed of. And they all did that. I said, please don't put your name on the form. There's nothing that will identify you. Just one thing that you've done. And then we gathered them all in. I turned round and I started attaching them to the cross. And you could almost hear the gasps. What is he doing? But of course, what I was doing was verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it, this is what Jesus did, out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And you know, my brother and my sister, your sins, the things that you're ashamed of, the things that you've done, said and thought, the things that I've done and said and thought, that have offended God, they're nailed to his cross, and God will remember them no more. You're buried, you're risen, you're forgiven. What reasons do we have to be joyful tonight? But let's just have a look at verse 15, and with this I close. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. What did those Israelite kings, captains do to the kings? Put their feet on their necks. What has Jesus done? He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And there's a day coming, I believe, when the Lord will return with his church and he will reign over earth. Satan will be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, after which he will be taken and put into the lake of fire. And so will all his demons, and all our sins will go with it. We are buried, we are raised, we are walking with Christ, we are forgiven. Let's pray.